I'm turning now to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 1. These words, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not." Now, before us are remarkable verses. Perhaps we should cover today some 6 or 7 verses, but they are partly autobiographical, showing Paul's approach to ministry and revealing his great humility, and including also, well, what can only be described as a masterclass for witness and for preaching, and also revealing the great aim of the devil in blinding the minds of the people, and then finally showing that the work of Christ is paramount in salvation. So we come to this first verse, "Therefore, seeing we have received this ministry." Now the church at Corinth, which was a good church, had nevertheless been infiltrated by false teachers, as we've seen before. And these false teachers were Judaizers. They tried to bring people back to the law of Moses. They claimed that Christ was not enough, and that to trust in him entirely for salvation was insufficient. You had to go back to the ceremonies of the Old Testament. But the Apostle Paul has refuted their teaching, and he's shown that while the law was glorious, it proclaimed the standards of God. Of course, they had in Old Testament times also the types and the shadows, the prophecies of Christ, the promises of salvation. They could come to God and seek pardon and forgiveness freely and find him and walk with him personally. But the law itself, glorious and eternal as it is, the purpose of the law was to show the standards and to give a warning. If you cannot keep these standards, then you're under God's condemnation, and to drive us to the message of mercy and grace. But with the coming of Christ, all this was very much plainer. So the ministry of Christ and the gospel is glorious and vastly superior. That's been his burden up till now. And so he says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry," such a ministry, there are two motives here for utter dedication to the ministry of the gospel. "Seeing we have this ministry," such a ministry, if you're given a tremendously valuable gift, you're motivated and indebted to look after it and to value it. "Seeing we have such a ministry as this, so superior, so glorious, so significant." And also a second reason, "as we have received mercy." As the old saying goes, we neither thought it, nor sought it, nor bought it. We didn't, through our own wisdom, see the way of salvation. We never desired God. We were brought to know him by his mercy and his kindness. So a double reason: it's such a glorious ministry, and we owe so much because of the mercy we've received, that we must live this and announce this in a most dedicated way. Verse 2, "On account of this, we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty." Unlike the false teachers, we've renounced. The Greek means we've said no to, we've said off the hidden things of dishonesty. Anything underhanded, any sensuality, any trickery, any wrong things in conduct, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Well, those false teachers said they accepted Christ, but they didn't believe in his atoning death. And they didn't believe in grace alone, salvation by the mercy of God alone, not by works. They took people back to ceremonies, so they were untruthful. And many people are untruthful today. They handle the word of God deceitfully. They tell us they're Christian, but then they tell us to trust in the priests and the mass and all kinds of things. And it isn't true. Or people we call theological liberals don't seem to believe anything. They say they're Christian and they worship Christ, but they don't believe in his atoning death for sinners. They don't believe in the necessity of a new birth and repentance. They don't believe in these things. They handle the word of God deceitfully, say one thing, but actually believe another. But on the positive side, the apostle says, by manifestation of the truth, by openly revealing the truth, and here's something really challenging to us, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And here, in a sense, is the masterclass. Commending ourselves. The Greek means putting together, or a better word would be connecting. Connecting our message, realistically, to every man's conscience. Now, the translation, I can't criticize it. The translation is sound, but the way it's put in our modern use of English, we can misunderstand it. So I should tell you that the Greek says something like this: commending ourselves to, or connecting with, every conscience of men. It's slightly different. Our translation says every man's conscience, every conscience of men. And that brings out something quite different. And it is this, that we're to reach every condition of conscience. When we proclaim the gospel, or when we witness, it's not just, when I say just, this is tremendous, but it's not just the three R's, ruin, redemption, and regeneration. Of course it's that. That's precious. But there's something more to it. Every conscience of man, every condition of conscience. Some people are self-righteous. Some people think that their decent outward life and their concentration on good manners, well, that is righteousness. You can't tell them they're sinners. And their conscience has been twisted by their self-righteousness. And the New Testament is full of this. How to reach the self-righteous. And then some are atheists. So you have to approach them to dismantle some of their atheism and to challenge them. And then some have particular sins. People may be extremely covetous, materialistic, and their conscience is warped because of that. They may be just totally ignorant, and their conscience isn't functioning because they know nothing of God at all and his attributes and his holiness. The basic concepts are not there. The holiness of God and our sinfulness and fallen state and our need of reconciliation. Do you have to bear that in mind? The conscience can't function. It's overlaid by layers of ignorance. And there are some who have false religious ideas, so their conscience is bent on account of that. We're trying to reach the conscience of every man, the different states and conditions, and we have to try to be efficient and to see how this is done in the scriptures, how Christ did it, how the apostles did it. Well, you can see the Apostle Paul. Sometimes he's speaking to Jews, proving that Jesus was the Christ. Sometimes he's speaking to Gentiles, as with his great sermon on Mars Hill in Athens. And he's speaking to people who know nothing. and their conscience is different, and he has to adjust his message. But then he goes on. I haven't time to stay with that, but there, concealed in that, is the great masterclass. My manifestation of the truth, commending or connecting ourselves and our message to the conscience of every man, every man's conscience, in the sight of God. He sees us. We're accountable to him. Why, in our witness, we may recoil. It's cowardice. But we have to consider this. We're in the sight of God. And how we go about it and how we witness and present Christ is seen by him, and we do it to please him in the sight of God. We're accountable to him. But now another heading. From verse 3, we see how the glory of Christ can be withheld from human souls. And this is what we're up against in our witness. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Not all embrace the gospel. The apostle is going to remind us that this is not because the gospel itself is weak or inadequate. It isn't. There's a reason why it's hidden from so many people. It is hid, or it is hidden to them that are lost. Why? Well, in verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Now, before we proceed, I have to explain the apostle's terms. In whom the God of this world. Now, that's rare for the apostle to assign to Satan the term God. And of course, Satan is not a god. Satan is a created being. The enemy of human souls is not a god. And Paul knows that, of course, full well, and says that elsewhere. But he behaves as a god. He thinks he is a god. And what is just as bad, unconverted people, and this was true of all of us once, worship him as though he is a god. We may not worship him consciously, but we worship him by turning from the true God and ignoring him. And when we do that, we have placed ourselves in the hands of Satan, and we're obeying him, whether we realize it or not. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. He's swayed us, directed us, influenced us, and blinded our minds. And this is the reason. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, this is verse 4, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now Satan has many goals and objectives: to spread sin and to reduce and trap us into sin. But one of his prime objectives is to keep from our minds any sense or sight of Christ and his glory. What is his glory? Well, his work, his great love, his coming from heaven to earth, his suffering and dying on Calvary's cross for sinners, his work of redemption. Conceal it from them, says Satan. Hide it from them. How is he going to do that? He's going to do that by distracting us constantly with the things of this world. So he's called the God of this world. By materialism, the here and now, entertainment, celebrities, anything, everything, however banal, however trivial, to keep us from ever thinking, considering, grasping the message of Christ, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the cleverest and the most sophisticated also, of them which believe not. He's able to do it because we believe not. That comes first. We believe not in God, therefore we're easy prey to the enemy, who proceeds to blind our minds with every conceivable distraction. And not only distractions, but with distortions. So the devil has poured into this world endless manifestations of false religion and false doctrine. What's the idea? Well, to distort the message of Christ. So we have churches that teach that Christ is just a great example of God. Oh no, they don't want to present his atoning death on Calvary for sinners. They don't want to present his love in redemption, that he suffered and died for millions, that we must seek him and find him. So they present a different kind of Christianity. As I mentioned before, full of priests and ceremonies and distractions. And then today, there are many who are just happy-clappy. So you're distracted from the message and from Christ by rock concerts in church, if you please, to enjoy and sensual enjoyment and feeling. And often it's just a distraction from Christ. Satan will do this, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. That's what we're up against. Unbelief means we obey Satan. We heed his temptations, believe his slanders of the Christian faith, adore his schemes and his entertainments, and we constantly breach God's laws. All that, whether we know it or not, is homage and worship of Satan. But then a final heading for us, and it's this: Christ's glory is paramount in salvation. Verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants. Strictly, that may be translated, your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. The humility of the apostle and his fellow preachers, and we must seek to follow that today. The preacher, the witnessing Christian, must not get in the way of Christ, presenting him and his wonders and his love. His person and his work is everything. We mustn't be too large, in a sense, as personalities. We mustn't be too loud. We mustn't regale people with endless stories. Yes, we can illustrate, and we will, but not stories for the sake of it, and jokes and humor as though we were comedians, all distracting from Christ. None of our own ideas. Everything is to magnify Christ. Christ Jesus the Lord. Look at the way the Apostle Paul is careful to use the full title of Christ. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Too many preachers today, if I may say so, get into the habit of using only the personal name of Christ. Jesus. Jesus. That's not the practice in the New Testament. Wherever possible, the Apostle Paul uses a full title. In the Gospels, yes, Jesus is in his humiliation. That's what the personal name Jesus belongs to, the humiliation of Christ. His having come down and humbled himself, his walking as a man on earth, culminating in his suffering and death, his atoning, substitutionary death for sinners, for millions and millions of people. Well, in his humiliation, he's Jesus. The gospel records say, Jesus then did this, Jesus said that. When you turn to the book of Acts, you find a tremendous switch from Jesus to Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given his full titles. He's honored fully, and that's what we must follow. Christ means the appointed one, the Messiah, the anointed Messiah. Jesus, his personal name, associates him most with his period of humiliation. The Lord, Christ, risen from the dead, at the right hand of the Father on high in glory. We preach not ourselves, we are nothing, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And ourselves merely, your bondservants for Jesus' sake, not church lords. You won't find in the New Testament the Lord Bishop of such and such a place, and grand garments, and special robes, and distinctive titles. There's none of that in the Bible. Ourselves, your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. And that's what we must be like, servants of others. But then, it's Christ who brings about salvation by the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, for God, and the Apostle Paul goes back to the work of creation at the beginning of time. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness at the creation of the world, ordering the sun, that same God hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Back in verse 4, we put these verses together. It's put in a slightly different way. The second half of the verse, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And verse 6, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Christ has been shined into us, his glory. You remember, if you're saved, if you came to Christ, when you first saw him in your mind's eye on Calvary's cross, and you grasped his astonishing love and the price he paid to purchase your soul. For God, who commanded light at creation, shines into the life. Dear friends, how much we need to pray for the salvation of sinners, for preachers, for the message. Don't admire the preacher ever. Only Christ by his Spirit can open the heart and shine in his glory. Of course, we preach the fall of man also. We preach the condemnation of the human soul because of sin. We preach the need for repentance. All these things are part of salvation. But we don't preach those alone. They must be attended by a glimpse of the glory of Christ and his amazing love and what he has done for sinners. Because if people can't see his glory, then they cannot meaningfully repent and seek him and come to him. This is everything. That's why from time to time, you know, in history, God has used utterly unlettered, uneducated men, people who could barely speak, articulate properly, to preach the gospel, and converted thousands through them. We think of years and years ago, the renowned Billy Bray in the West Country, and the many souls brought to Christ through him, through such a man. It is as though God is saying, I send my George Whitfields and my Wesley brothers and others and great preachers down time, but don't unduly admire them. They cannot open a single heart. They can explain the word, explain the message, but they cannot bring about conversions. We are absolutely dependent upon the work and power of the Spirit, shining in Christ and showing his great love, so that the heart melts and we repent of sin and come to him. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul preaches Christ. And verse 7, and we draw to conclusion. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And we do. Believe me, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. In olden times, cheap earthenware pots might contain the treasures of a large house. And many, many times, precious, precious documents, biblical manuscripts, Dead Sea Scrolls. Scrolls have been rescued from caves. And what were they held in? Cheap earthenware pots. We have this treasure, the gospel, the glorious gospel and message of Christ the Saviour, in earthen vessels, preachers, witnessing Christians. What does Paul have in mind? Some people say he has in mind his bodily weaknesses, his experiences that he goes on to mention, his troubles, his susceptibility and vulnerability to all kinds of troubles, hardships and temptations and persecution. He also has in mind, without doubt, his inadequacies. The Apostle Paul, by the will of God, was no great speaker. He had faltering speech, which could be despised by people who desired great oratory. And yet God used him massively and mightily. Why does God sometimes use such inadequate instruments? That it may be proved that the excellency of the power is of God and not of us. So don't admire the preachers. Pray, and in these days of great need, with the pandemic spreading and fear beginning to mount, even among many of the young, dear friends, what opportunities we have. How much we need to declare this gospel. This pandemic and its economic aftermath may be, in a strange way, the answer to the prayers of God's people, by which people's minds will be opened more. How much we'll need to pray. Don't look for the most brilliant instruments. Come on our knees and pray for an outpouring of the Spirit for the work of God, because we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We've seen that the glorious gospel of Christ demands great diligence from us in our preaching of witness. We've seen how the glory of Christ is withheld from the lost, blinded by Satan, and judicially by God because of unbelief. And we've seen how we depend upon Christ's own power and the Holy Spirit to open hearts and to shine in Christ and to bring about salvation. Oh, dear friends, let's close our thinking, singing a hymn of dependence upon the work of Christ. It's hymn number 506. Hymn number 506.